Good morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to our last chapter in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. And this morning we will cover the last remaining verses of this text as we close out this epistle from the Apostle Peter. So if you would join me and stand as we read this section of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. As you find your place, and by way of reminder, I think it's, hopefully it never gets old in hearing this reminder of what it is that we hold and what it is that we preach and teach and believe. It's the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, the sufficient words of the true and the living God. Join me as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, as it is written. Be sober of spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our brother, our faithful brother, and as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And may God richly bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Join me as we pray this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you again for this time, this blessed opportunity to hear the word proclaimed. We thank you that we have this blessing, this privilege, this honor to stand and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord God Almighty. We thank you that you have given us your word as the inspired, the God-breathed word that is profitable for everything that we need for righteousness. And yet we realize that the words that are written on the text must be proclaimed from the lips of weak and tainted vessels. As I've often prayed, it's my lisping and stammering tongue that often can be a stumbling block, a cause for your word to maybe not hit the hearers of the word. And yet we believe that it is through the proclamation of your word that it is the power of God unto salvation. So guard my words. Guard my tongue. Enable me through the help of your Spirit to preach the word. Let not me be the cause for stumbling or the cause for distraction, but let your word go forth and set the hearts and minds of your people ablaze. Hear our prayers, O Father. For the sake of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, for the sake of his name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. 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 Please be seated. So as we come this morning to the final exhortations from the Apostle Peter, I hope that our time in this letter, in this epistle, has been of some benefit at least, if not great benefit to you, as we have uncovered or attempted to unpack these glorious gospel truths. And even as we've seen over the last few weeks, Peter is closing out this letter, this final chapter, if you will, with the call to action, this admonishment, the exhortation to those who have been chosen by God and united with Christ. As we see in this epistle and as we see in this final chapter, there is still work to be done. There is still work that needs to be accomplished in the lives of God's people. And we'll see that I trust this morning as well. So as I've prepared for these last few verses and what I've come to see in summing up the overall message, if you will, the overall point of these last few verses is the Christian's preparation and the promises of God. So if I had a title, if I were to title the sermon, that would be the title this morning. And since we have much to uncover, much to unpack this morning, let's not waste time. If we look at our first verse, 1 Peter chapter 5, part A, what we see here is this admonition. Again, this call to action. Be sober of spirit. Be watchful. In essence, these are the similar meanings, similar phrases that Peter is calling believers to action. Be sober of spirit or watchful. Be vigilant. If you've heard this theme in the Apostle Paul's epistle in his letter, you realize he's not simply stating, do not be drunk, or do not be under the influence of a substance. He's not simply stating that. Of course he's saying that, but not simply stating that. The point that he's making this morning, and as we've seen throughout the text of 1 Peter, is that we are to be awake, to be alert, to be on guard, to stand ready, to be vigilant. Peter's touched on this idea earlier in his letter. We see it in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, having girded your minds, which literally means to bring up the waistcoat, if you will, that we tuck in our robes into our belts, girding up our minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace of God to be brought at you, to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see also in chapter 2, verse 11, this same theme of being vigilant, being watchful. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Likewise, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Again, this idea of being ready, of standing guard, is all throughout this letter. A few verses down in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So in essence, this is not a new theme from the apostle. And yet, why does he include it here again for his audience and for his readers? Obviously, there is a point that Peter is wanting to drive home. He's adamant about this point. He's not unclear in his admonition that we must always be ready. We must always stand on the watchtower of our hearts and minds. We must be ever vigilant, always prepared. This command is, from the apostle is, as you can see in the phrasing, it's a present, ongoing action for Christians. This is not a past tense thing that we have done, but it is an ongoing action that we must always do. We must always be sober in spirit and always be vigilant. If you recall, we had seen this as we touched on before in chapter 1, verse 13, having girded up your minds for action, being sober in spirit. It carries with it this same meaning. It's to be prepared always. Don't let our minds be troubled or under the influence of the cares of the world, but always be prepared and ready for action. Passivity in the Christian battle is not an option according to the Apostle Peter. Neither is passivity an option from the testimony of the Scriptures as a whole. Now, in preparing for this sermon, I found one of the resources that I've had for a long time, and I would highly recommend and commend to you as well. It's titled Watchfulness, Recovering a Lost Spiritual Discipline. It's by a man named Brian Hedges. Certainly a great read. It's been extremely helpful in not only in preparation for this sermon, but also in preparation of always being prepared. And so he touches on some of these same concepts in this book. And one of the main themes that Brian makes in his book is that is rich, certainly in God's word, and he also gives these examples of godly men of the past, of their thinking and their understanding of what it means to be watchful. Of course, as he says here, this is indeed a lost spiritual discipline that either we neglect or that we have not fully understood, which in reality is to our own spiritual detriment. He goes through each chapter and answers the nature of watchfulness, the necessity of watchfulness, how to cultivate watchfulness, the seasons of watchfulness, and also watchfulness in the body of Christ. As I said, I found this book extremely helpful, and I'll touch on a few things that he's mentioned in this book. And he titles really each chapter with, it seems he titles most of them from a quote from John Owens, one of John Owens' work. But I think John Owens helps us understand what watchfulness is as a believer, as a spiritual discipline. John Owens says, "Watchfulness is a universal carefulness and diligence, exercising itself in and by all ways and means prescribed by God over our hearts and our ways. It's diligence against the baits and methods of Satan and the occasions and advantages of sin in the world, that we be not entangled." So we have this idea of what watchfulness is and being prepared and being ready, given to us by John Owens. In this book as well, Brian Hedges quotes Robert Murray McShane from his personal diary. And this personal diary that McShane titled was Personal Reformation. Interesting title. An interesting thought as he writes down his own personal reformation each and every day as he communes with the Lord. Here's what Robert Murray McShane says. "I have tempted to think that there are some sins for which I have no natural taste, such as strong drink or profane language, so that I need not fear temptation to such sins." McShane says, "This is a lie, a proud, presumptuous lie. The seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them." If you remember from last week's sermon, we talked about this idea of clothing yourself in humility, of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Here we see this example from Robert Murray McShane. This realization that all the seeds of sin lie within the heart. And what a proud, presumptuous lie to think, I'm not prone to that sin, so I need not worry about that sin. The concept that we see from the Apostle Peter of being watchful, being sober-minded, would speak against that presumptuous, proud sin. We must always be ready and on guard. But all of these quotes and all of these ideas that we see in this book, Watchfulness, all of them touch on the truth that Peter is affirming and driving home the point that he's making to his audience, that we must stand ready. As we've seen last week, as we just touched on, this idea of clothing ourselves in humility and humbling ourselves should allow us to see that we are susceptible to sin. That there is no such sin that we should not regard as a battle that we should war against. That we shouldn't say to ourselves, I'll never do such a thing. But what it should allow us to see and shows us from our text this morning and from our text last week is that we have a daily need for God's provision in Christ Jesus. Pride does the opposite. Pride says, I, in my own strength, in my own abilities, can resist that sin or this sin. That I have no need to be vigilant in that specific area. May I say woe to you if that is your attitude this morning. If that is your attitude towards any sin, we will see why in the following text, why that is a dangerous thought. So be watchful. Be sober of spirit. Be vigilant, as the apostle calls us to. It's part B of verse 8. He goes on to say, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. A Barna poll that was taken a few years ago, that it's a simple Google search. You can find this poll, but the poll asked self-professing Christians whether they agreed, disagreed, strongly agreed, as a four-point scale. The question was, is Satan a living being or only a symbol of evil? The results are maybe they are, maybe they're not that shocking. This is self-professed Christians, mind you. 4 out of 10 strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but a symbol, just a symbol of evil. Another 20% slightly agreed with that statement. What that poll reveals is that many people who claim to be Christ followers have made one of the mistakes that we see even in the commentary that I've so richly been blessed by from Daniel Doriani. He points out in his commentary that conventional Christian wisdom rightly observes two mistakes that are often made regarding Satan. We can take him too seriously, as if he possessed God's omnipotence, his omniscience, omnipresence. The reality is he's a created being, an angel, and like all creatures, he is in one place at a time and has areas of ignorance and has finite power. Indeed, Michael the archangel is presented as his peer in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. But on the other hand, we can fail to take him seriously enough, reducing him to a cartoonish villain. Some who do not believe or underestimate his power are certainly easy prey. They fall victim so easily to this roaring lion. And others, as R.C. Sproul said in his commentary, some so easily fall prey to the adversary, and others see the devil behind every bush. And so we need to understand who our enemy is. From Sproul's comments on this section, he references Martin Luther, who spoke often of Satan, and certainly often of the reality of who Satan was. But there was three great obstacles that Martin Luther spoke of that the Christian must overcome: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And even in his own accounts, Martin Luther was extremely aware and sensitive to this adversary, even to the point that some attributed his sensitivity to madness. As Peter describes the devil, he calls him our adversary. He calls him our chief opponent. Not only is he a deceiver, not only does he tempt and entice us to sin, as Sproul says, even more devastating is his role of accuser. Satan comes to us at times and says, are you sure you're a Christian? How can you be a Christian and do the things you do, think the things that you think, and say the things that you say? If we're being truly honest with ourselves, how often have we fallen prey to those same accusations? How often have we heard the voice of the deceiver and caused some measure of doubt, of lack of assurance of the final work that's been completed for us in Christ? And yet this is the accuser, this is the adversary, this is the deceiver. Thankfully, Peter clears up any confusion that we may have either way, whether he's too powerful or where he's not powerful at all. Peter helps us understand who Satan truly is. The term used here that Peter uses to describe him is devil, which translates literally as deceiver, which is to say, this is what he's done from the very beginning. Did we not even read this morning providentially in our scripture reading, Genesis chapter 3? Questioning or slightly twisting the very words of the true and the living God. Thankfully, Peter helps us understand our enemy. One of the most important rules of engagement in any battle at all, is to know your enemy. We must know our enemy. How can we properly engage in warfare if we are unsure who it is we're up against? Again, in the book Watchfulness, Brian Hedges continues to help build this picture, to help build our understanding of our adversary. He says, "Listen up, Christian. You have an implacable enemy whose single objective is to plant a victory flag in the soil of your vanquished faith. He wants to devour you, to consume you, and to destroy you." Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, "We are not ignorant of his devices." Brian Hedges asks, "Are you? Are you ignorant of his devices? Do you recognize the danger of his deceptions, the malignity of his temptations, and the subtlety of his insinuations?" Don't underestimate the devil. As Richard Rogers observes, the devil first comes to us as a tempter and then an accuser. First, he seduces us with fleeting pleasures of sin. And when he has succeeded, he tallies up all of our transgressions and roars in our consciences in the hellish attempt to drive us to despair. A wise friend once told me, this is from Brian Hedges, that the enemy speaks to us in our own voice with our own accent. The point is this: we have a spiritual enemy who is poised to make us fall any way he can. Rightly referencing, again, Martin Luther, he cites the famous hymn, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." The mistake that is made, again, to our detriment and to our loss, is that we underestimate the adversary and the various methods and schemes he uses to try and shipwreck our faith. Peter himself once underestimated the devil and fell victim. We mentioned last week, Peter, in his pridefulness, his eagerness, and his zeal, he failed to do even as he instructed us in his letter in verses 5 and 6. He failed to humble himself, to clothe himself with humility, and he suffered greatly because of it. We touched on Matthew 26, 31 through 35. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" The apostle Peter chimes in and says, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." We see this pride, this sinful pride from the apostle that cost him dearly. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. We read this parallel account of this night in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. This parallel account of what Jesus had just told Peter. Starting in verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus said to Peter, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." And indeed, it was that very night that Peter was sifted like wheat. And even as Peter writes this letter to Christians scattered throughout the empire, and even as we read it today, Peter knows all too well of the power of the devastation of the adversary. And yet, because Peter, as a fellow elder, as he calls himself, amazingly calls himself a fellow elder, an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, demonstrates his ongoing care to the sheep. Because he calls himself a fellow elder, he again gives us this warning this warning that he knows by experience. He gives us the warning and he gives us the tools to equip ourselves for this battle. We see this in verse 9. But resist him. Resist him, firm in the faith. Resist him. How? How are we to resist such an adversary? It's interesting that Satan is called a roaring lion. Usually when we see a lion, it's referenced in as a kingly reference. As Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? But yet we see in this text, Peter referencing Satan as a roaring lion. Why? Because it should cause some measure of fear to his audience. So how in the world do we resist him? Contrary to what some would have you believe, we do not bind him. We do not place hedges around him. We do not cast him out. I'll never forget that sermon from Vody Bachum touching on the same subject. He says, we hear some people say all the time, we bind you, Satan. And of course, in a way that only Vody can say it. He says, can't you all just keep him bound? And who keeps letting him loose? I mean, one week this group has him bound, the other next week this group has him bound. Can't you all just get together and keep him bound? Again, the arrogance and the folly of some who take for granted or underestimate our adversary. They believe they can simply overpower him, just bind him, and just cast him out. Unfortunately, that is not what Peter instructs us to do, is it? Nowhere do we see, we bind you, Satan. We place hedges around you, Satan. Instead, he asks us to do something far more difficult, far more difficult. Resist him. Resist him. To stand against, to oppose him. Again, how do we resist such a foe? How do we stand against such an adversary that is formidable, dangerous, and cunning? Peter tells us to resist him and stand firm in the faith. This phrase, stand firm, means to be strong, to be immovable, to be solid and rigid, to be resolute in our resistance, to set ourselves against our adversary and to stand immovable. As we often say, this is simple in concept. It's simple to read. It's simple to see the words and understand them. But it's not always easy to do them. So again, the question is, how do we resist and stand firm against our adversary? It's no coincidence that we see the Apostle Paul use the same phrasing, these same words in Ephesians. And let me remind you, as we've said before, that all of Scripture is profitable for training, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped. It's no coincidence that we see these same words and same phrasing in from both Peter and Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, familiar passage that I'm sure some of you have memorized. How do we resist? How do we stand firm? Paul helps us in this understanding. Finally, be strong in the Lord in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Again, these are the same words that the Apostle Peter uses, to resist, to stand firm. Verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 10. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. James 4 tells us the same thing. James 4, 7, and the first part of verse 8. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So how do we resist him? How do we stand firm? Again, we don't bind him. We go to war. We go to war with the protection and the provisions that God has given us through our salvation in Christ and the weapons that he's provided in the very word of God. And let me ask this more personally. Instead of how do we resist him as a general question, let me ask it more personally. How are you presently? Even at this moment, how are you resisting the adversary? How are you preparing each day to resist, to stand firm, to be immovable against this roaring lion who is set to devour you? Are you trusting in your own understanding? Are you trusting in your own abilities? If so, I can't help but point you to the example that we have already seen in Peter. Are you rightly equipping yourselves with the protection and weapons of our warfare? Now, let me caution you, dear brother and dear sister in Christ. Let me caution you. If you are not preparing each day for battle, I want you to hear me. You're not even in the fight. You're not even in the battle. You have not set yourself against your enemy. But instead, you've wandered into his territory. And listen, we have the reality we see in this verse that he will devour you. Again, are you in the fight? Are you in the battle? Listen, if you have failed to don the full armor each and every day, if you have failed to put on all of these protections that we have in God's word, if you failed to use the weapons of our warfare, if you've been ill-equipped for battle, there's still hope. There's still hope. If you recognize you have not been prepared each day, then today is the day you put it on. Do not neglect so great weapons that he has provided for us and protection he's given us in his word and salvation in Christ. Today is the day to put it on. Listen, our Savior, he knows us, and he knows that we will often fail. And it helps to remember that it's not our faithfulness that we trust in. It helps us to remember what the hymn writer says, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." So even when you are unfaithful and doing the very simple thing of donning the full armor, God is faithful. God is faithful in Christ to bring this to the forefront of your mind so that you will be prepared for battle. Paul also reminds us of the sufficiency of his grace. Not the sufficiency of his own abilities, but the sufficiency of the grace that is given in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Even in our weaknesses, even in our failures to take up the provisions that God has given us in Christ Jesus, still yet It's one of those but God scenarios. It's one of those but God clauses. Still yet, his grace is sufficient. His mercies are new each day. So today, if you have failed to be equipped for the battle that is set before you, the battle of your adversary who is seeking to devour you, even at this moment, then today put on the full armor so that you may resist and stand firm. Amen? Verse 9. He says, but resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. Not only is our resistance, not only is our battle an individual battle, individual warfare that we must face, Peter also reminds his audience that they are not alone in their suffering, that they are not alone in this battle. He points them to the reality that the same experiences of suffering are being experienced. He reminds them that they're not alone, that they are being experienced, that they are being accomplished, that these same believers, these same individual brothers and sisters, the brethren who are in the world, are likewise being equipped, being provided for, and being cared for throughout the world. Peter reminds them of this a few times already in his letter. We see it in chapter 1, verse 7. We see it in chapter 4, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 19. When they realize that they are not alone in their suffering, that there are other brethren that are walking through these various trials as well, all the while trusting in the will of God, trusting in the sovereignty of God through it all, and entrusting their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. That should likewise bring some measure of comfort, knowing that God will provide for them as well, that they are not alone in their suffering, that they are being prayed for, they are being lifted up by their other brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. The same brothers and sisters that love one another fervently from the heart, as Peter calls us to do, that there are others who are doing the same thing for them as well. What a comfort. What a peace that must bring, knowing that you're not alone. And I would submit to you that that's another weapon or another deception that our adversary uses against us. He convinces us that we are alone in our suffering. He convinces us that whatever our suffering may be, we're the only ones that are walking through this. You may have heard that saying before. If you have not experienced what I'm going through, then how in the world can you know the suffering that I'm experiencing? Have you heard that before? It's a common saying from what we would call traditional addicts, those who are addicted to some substance. That's the common saying that they have. And I preached this sermon before, but that's the saying. Those who are addicted to substances, drugs, alcohol, whatever it may be, say the same thing. If you have not been an addict, how can you understand? If you're not addicted or recovering, how can you understand the struggles that I experience? And listen, if that statement is true, there indeed is no hope for them. For they have no sympathetic high priest, since he was not an addict. And yet this is the schemes, this is the weapons that our adversary uses against us, that we are walking alone through our suffering. And again, now, although we may not be an addict in the traditional sense, being addicted to substances, we can certainly identify with this idea of having misplaced worship, of having idols of the heart, of placing things in a improper place above the worship of God. But see, the same concept is what Satan, the deceiver, the accuser, uses against the people of God to separate us, to segregate us into individuals so that he can cull us from the herd. And as we said before, sheep are easy prey when they're alone and without a shepherd. Look at how this causes us, again, to be separated, to be singled out from the protection and the security of the fold of God. I realize this is a very effective weapon that is used against us, and oftentimes our adversary is successful in doing this. So if that is you this morning, if you have been segregated and separated from the fold of God, if the adversary has told you that while you are walking through whatever suffering it may be, whatever circumstance that you find yourself this morning, and even what you may find yourself in tomorrow or the next day, be reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter as he tells us in chapter 5, verse 7, just the previous context. Cast all your anxieties, all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Your great and chief shepherd cares for you. No matter where you have found yourself, no matter if you have wandered away and you've listened to the lies of the devil and he has told you that you are alone in this suffering, be reminded of this word from the Apostle Peter. Cast all of your cares because he cares for you. Again, as we said before, this casting means you cast it. You let go of it. Not as a yo-yo. You don't wheel it back in and carry it again. You drop it and you leave it because he cares for you. No matter the circumstance you're going through, no matter the fiery ordeal that God has ordained for you, as we've seen in this letter, the suffering that God has ordained for you, you are not alone in it. You have the helper, the promised one that Christ himself promised to send as he left. But not only the helper, you have fellow brothers and sisters who will bear your burdens. Resist this temptation. Resist that voice that whispers in your ear, in your voice and in your accent, that you're alone in your suffering. Instead, turn to your faithful Creator because he cares for you, dear Christian. To further clarify this point, Peter goes on to drive this truth home for us, for his readers, that not only are we to resist, to stand firm, immovable in the faith, we do so with the knowledge of who it is that gives us this strength. Verse 10, we see. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. As Peter yet again tells us, as he's told us before, the reality of suffering as a follower of Christ is unavoidable. Yet even in the midst of our suffering, there is hope. We see other examples of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and also 7 and 18. I won't read all of it just for sake of time, but there's a few things I want to point out. Specifically in verse 8. Actually, let's start in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God, and not from ourselves, in every way afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed." Down in verse 17, Paul tells us again, "For our momentary and light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Although his audience knew about suffering unjustly, and likewise all who are in Christ will suffer in some form, as Christ's peculiar people, as God's chosen people." Look at the greatest hope Peter points us to. The God of all grace, the gracious God, the God who is gracious, the God who supplies our every need, the God who loves and cares for you, the God who called and chose you from before the foundation of the world, the God who graciously died in your place, freeing you from sin and cleansing you from all iniquity and transgression. the God who calls you, dear Christian. He calls you justified and forgiven, sanctified and righteous, adopted an heir of his kingdom. The God who has done this by his glorious grace through the gift of faith. Listen, he himself will restore and perfect the work that he began in you in Christ. He himself will confirm and strengthen you to endure. He will make you stand firm in your hope and faith in Christ. It is this God of all grace, this gracious God who will establish you by fixing you securely as an immovable object, immovable and steadfast in the firm foundation of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. What hope we have in this God of all grace. Paul likewise reminds us of this hope. You've heard this many times in the past. Romans chapter 8, the pinnacle, if you will, of what Paul points to in his letter to the church in Rome. The pinnacle of his theological treatise. Listen to what he says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Think about it. Again, reaffirming and confirming what Peter has already said. After you have suffered for a little while, this God of all grace will strengthen and confirm and establish you. Paul says the same thing. This present time, these sufferings that they're presently going through are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Down to verse 31, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? What do you have to fear? If God is for you, and God has chosen you, God has redeemed you, God has placed you in Christ Jesus, what do you have to fear? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Again, do we not hear the same theme in the first epistle that Peter has wrote to his audience, to these scattered Christians throughout the Roman Empire? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? We see the answer down in verse 38. Paul says, for I am convinced. Paul is assured. He rests in and trusts in this reality that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor principalities, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even though you may suffer for a little while, it's this God who has caused us to be united together with Christ, that we see that nothing will separate us from our Savior. It is this God who will confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you to the end. Lastly, Peter reminds us of the why. Why God will do this for his people, verse 11. To him be might or dominion forever and ever, amen. In other words, to sum up this verse, soli Deo Gloria. To him belongs the power. To him belongs the might, the dominion, the sovereignty, forever and ever. All of the trials, all of the suffering, all of the fiery ordeals, all of the unjust treatment, all of it, Peter reminds them, has a purpose. All of it, as Peter says, after suffering for a little while, will ultimately be a testimony to the word, to the world rather, be a testimony to the world of the power, of the might, of the reigning, supreme, sovereign power and glory of Christ Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord reigns forever and ever. God can and does accomplish all of his plans and purposes, even in the midst of suffering, for his eternal glory. Suffering does many things, as we've seen and as we'll see throughout Scripture. But what Peter reminds his audience, and by extension us, is of one of those purposes we see in chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. That suffering will ultimately testify to the sovereign King who reigns in heaven and on earth at this very moment, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Do you believe that? Do you trust his sovereign hand in every aspect of your life? Christian, have you fully trusted? Have you fully entrusted yourself to the one who will always do what is right? Are you preparing yourself, even now, even this moment, to be ready to give a reason for this hope when these trials and troubles come? The issue we have as those who are justified and yet in our flesh still sinners, the issue that we have often is we want to know why. Why me? Why did this happen? Thankfully, we're not called to know the why, but only to trust that this God of all grace who has chosen us, called us, redeemed us, who has set us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus to his eternal glory. He will himself restore us. He will strengthen us. He will confirm us. He will fully set our feet on the solid foundation that is Christ and Christ alone. So today is the day we prepare ourselves, that we stand firm, that we be ready and trust fully in the work that he has and that he will complete in us. Amen. Now, as I have just a few more moments, I want to go through. I didn't want to save these last verses for a sermon in and of themselves. Not because they're not important. We know and we believe that all of Scripture is important. All of Scripture is profitable for us. But this final, his farewell, his last goodbyes, if you will, I do want to touch on, because there is some important things that we need to see in his farewell address. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. So as we've heard the admonitions, as we've heard the call to actions through verses 1 through 11, now we see the Apostle Peter giving his farewell address to his audience. He says in verse 12, "Through Silvanus, our brother, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God." Again, he tells us, stand firm in it. I realize, again, that we don't have much time to expound greatly, but again, I want you to hear a few final admonitions and the benedictions from the beloved apostle. He says Silvanus. Some would say Silas. Even some of your translations may even render it as Silas. The same Silas is believed that accompanied the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. This is the same Silvanus or Silas. But regardless, this was who more than likely delivered this letter to the audience, to the hearers, to those that Peter had wrote to at the very beginning, those from Cappadocia, from Asia, from Bithynia, all of those areas. Silvanus was the one who delivered this letter. Not only was he the deliverer of this letter, Silvanus was likely the one who would also read or explain some of things that may have been confusing to the audience. And so we see Peter calls him a faithful brother, a trusted brother, a one who he trusted enough to deliver the inspired word of God. And so again, this likewise, we see the care and trust that Peter had in him, calling him, as he says, this faithful brother. But what we also see is that Peter wanted to briefly write to them. I had briefly in quotes in my notes here, because in reality, it is a rather brief letter. If we read it as one full thought, one flow of a text, one flow of thought from the apostle, it is a rather brief letter. But it's not been brief to preach through. It's not been brief to expound upon, because there's so much wealth, so much gold to be uncovered in the text that Peter has written. But again, what we see here is that Peter has exhorted and testified that what he has written, what Peter has testified to, what Peter has authored, is indeed the true grace of God. All of what he has written, as Peter is saying, is true. All of what he has penned from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way to this end of the chapter is the testimony, the true testimony of the gospel of Christ. He says, in essence, that you can trust fully what I have written and has been delivered to you. And because of this truth, he reminds them, as he reminds us, to stand firm in it, to believe it, and to trust it. We see in verse 13, he goes on to say, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now this phrase, some would attribute "she who is in Babylon" as maybe Peter's wife, because we read in Scripture that Peter had a mother-in-law, so obviously Peter was married. And we also know from the historical account that Peter's wife was martyred before he was. And his final words to her was, "Trust in the Lord," or "believe in the Lord," in some form or fashion. This is what we see from the text. But the "she who is in Babylon" is not Peter's wife. The "she" referenced here is meant to say the church, or the bride of Christ. And even that term Babylon was sort of a code that was written as a reference to Rome. And so the church who is in Rome is what Peter is getting at. It's sort of this code or this phrase that is used when referencing Rome as the city. And again, this would give us some insight on where Peter may have been as he authored and penned this letter. Regardless, though, look at the further encouragement that Peter provides. "She," or the church, or the bride of Christ, "chosen together with you." Again, this church that has been chosen from before the foundation of the world, likewise, has been chosen with these same believers who are scattered, who are dispersed, who are suffering trials and persecutions. It's this same church that Peter references as chosen together with you, sends you greetings, sends you their love, sends you their prayers. Again, what a comfort that must be to those who are experiencing trials and tribulations, that they are not alone, that they are being prayed for and lifted up and interceded for by their fellow brothers and sisters throughout the world. Likewise, he references Mark, his son. Of course, his son not by birth. This is the same sort of phrasing that Paul uses when he calls Timothy his son. It's the spiritual son, if you will. And this is the same Mark who authored the Gospel of Mark. And what we see in the Gospel of Mark is Peter has some influence in helping Mark, or has some influence in the Gospel of Mark itself. All of this, though, it should draw to the fact of the unity, of the completeness, of the testimony of God's Word, that what we have is indeed the infallible, the authoritative, the inerrant, the sufficient, the true words of the true and the living God. What an amazing testimony we have that God has preserved His Word throughout all of history and throughout all of time. And lastly, we see verse 14. "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Now, before we get a little uncomfortable with this last verse, one of the things that we must pay attention to is how Christians were to greet one another. The idea of a kiss of love demonstrates this closeness, this affection that Peter has again and again called our attention to, called believers' attention to, that we are to love one another fervently from the heart, to care for one another as true brothers and sisters in Christ, clothing ourselves with humility toward one another. All of these are examples of how we are to love one another in the body of Christ. Now, does this kiss of love apply to us now? It's a good question. Are we to kiss one another when we greet each other? When we apply the principles of hermeneutics, which, as we've said before, is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. If we use and study the historical and grammatical, the cultural background, as well as the author's intent, what we come to understand is that this was common in the Near East, in the ancient Near East. This was a common greeting that was indeed common for one another. One thing that we need to understand, though, is that this was not always a literal kiss on the lips of another person. And it was certainly not appropriate for a man to kiss his sister in Christ. So, you can rest assured. Instead, what we even see this in culture today, is more of a cheek-to-cheek. We see this idea of the closeness, the intimacy, if you will, from one brother in Christ to another brother, or one sister to another sister. This idea of touching cheek-to-cheek. But in some cases, it was indeed men who would kiss affectionately as a brother in Christ another man, just as a woman would kiss a sister in Christ. So because this is an instruction from the Apostle Peter, men, get ready. I hope indeed you are prepared and sober-minded. I'm kidding. We can relax a little bit. This will not be one of those things that we institute anytime soon. But ladies, again, if you're not fans of beards and stubble, we won't press our cheeks against your cheek either. So, again, this we see is the cultural norm, but indeed it does tell us something about how we are to love one another in the body of Christ. It's a deep affection towards one another. The point that we in our culture can draw out, again, this demonstrates how we should love one another with a true bond of fellowship, the true bond that we have in Christ, a true sense of care and love for one another. And this is the point that Peter is making as he wraps up his letter. And so as we close, as we wrap up, as we sum up this first letter from the Apostle Peter, I'll tell you, I will miss reading and preaching through this letter. And I know even if I started again in chapter 1, verse 1, there would be so much more truth and so much more application that we could draw from the text of Scripture. That is the amazing awesomeness of God's Word. It is always relevant. It is always fresh. It is always new as we rightly apply the living Word of God. But I do want to sum up some of these glorious truths that Peter has so lovingly and carefully, painstakingly written to all who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. The care and love that Peter has shown to his fellow Christians in writing this letter, I hope, has been seen in every verse and in every word. From the very first verse to the last, this theme, as we've seen throughout this letter, is that suffering is a real and ever-present reality for those who are not of this world. Those who have been chosen by God, those who have been born again to a living hope, those who have obtained an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is never fading away, that is truly protected by the power of God through faith. And this gospel of Christ Jesus is the message that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, the glories that would be revealed in the coming of Christ. And although while our time on earth is short, it is inevitable we will face various trials and persecutions, because they persecuted and put to death the King of Kings, our Savior and Lord. Nevertheless, God has made us a peculiar people. Easier for me to say. He's made us a unique people, a chosen race, a royal nation, a holy priesthood. And because of their uniqueness and their conformity to Christ's likeness, We will inevitably endure hardship for our unwillingness to be conformed to the image of this present world. Because of our love and devotion to Christ the King, and because of our love for one another in the body and bride of Christ, Peter tells us that we are to love one another with a deep love, a fervent love for one another, a sacrificial love, just as Christ loved us sacrificially. And even though this world put to death the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he has risen and ascended to his rightful place at the right hand of God. And because his work, because the work of Christ has been completed once for all time, because his perfect work has made us alive together with him, it is him, it is Christ who will bring us home to God. Even though Christ, the chief shepherd, is no longer physically present with us, he has demonstrated his care and ongoing provision for his sheep by sending under shepherds and elders to care for his people. To care for his people willingly and lovingly and carefully. And while we remain, we have work to do. He's not finished with us. While we remain, we share in the sufferings of Christ. We must always be ready and prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us, even in the midst of unjust treatment. We are to be on guard, to be vigilant, to stand firm, to resist our adversary, to clothe ourselves in humility, to humble ourselves under the mighty sovereign hand of God, and look at the promise that we have. He will exalt us at the proper time. At the same time, we are not to worry. Instead, we are cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. And after we have suffered, as Peter just told us in our text, after we have suffered for a little while, this gracious God will perfect the work that he has begun in us. He will strengthen. He will provide. He will give all that we need according to the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus, all to the praise of his glorious grace. And I hope as we've tried to uncover some of these glorious truths found in this letter, that when the time comes that it's needed most, God will bring to your remembrance this amazing deposit of gospel truth that's found in his word, which will indeed establish you firmly upon the foundation, the firm foundation in Christ Jesus. And as Peter ended his letter, I will likewise end it. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. The God of all grace, the glorious grace of God, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for this epistle. We thank you for inspiring such words that are more relevant to us today than anything that we'll read. That this word not only gives us all we need for life and godliness, but it finds us out. It calls us out. It causes us, by the power of your Spirit, to be conformed as we apprehend these truths, as we wrestle with these truths in our lives. It causes us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. What a glorious grace. What a glorious gospel that we have. Father, I pray that if and when this time comes that we need to remember these truths that Peter has written to us, that you would bring them to remembrance. That you would give us the words as we face unjust treatment, as we face a hostile world that is ever more present, growing in hostility towards you. That you would implant this word deep into our hearts. And you would cause us to be ready, to be ever vigilant, to be on guard, to resist our adversary and stand firm in our faith, fixing our hope completely on Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we ask that you would indeed do this for us. Do this because we cannot do this in and of ourselves. We trust fully in your work in us. Do this for our good, and God be glorified. Dear Lord, we ask, hear our prayer for the sake of Christ our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen.